All right. Morning, Severn. How we doing? Come on in. Got a lot of people out in the hallway today. This is a big day, church. Big day. And I'd like to tell you why it's a big day as we get started here. After the church service this morning, I am going over my wife's grandparents' house to baptize her grandfather in his pool. Yeah, that's pretty amazing. So I'm pumped. But we got to do this first. Give me like 30 minutes. We'll get through this. My name's Ryan. I want to welcome you to week two of our series from the book of Galatians called Less is More. We started this series last week. Right in the opening verses of the book, verses 1 through 5, we're going to pick it up exactly where we left off in verses 6 through 10, and it goes like this. I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to change the good news about the Messiah. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. As we have said before, I now say again, if anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to what you received, a curse be on him. For am I now trying to win the favor of people or God? Or am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a slave of Christ. It's God's word. These verses are really important because these verses explain the whole reason that Paul wrote the letter called Galatians to begin with. What's interesting is if you hold up Galatians along every other New Testament letter that Paul wrote to churches, you'll see how different Galatians is. Because in every one of Paul's letters to churches, there's this formula that just is it's almost like copy-pasted. It's just how you wrote letters 2,000 years ago. It begins with an introduction where Paul will say, you know, I'm Paul, I'm an apostle of Jesus. And then there will be a greeting where he says something like, grace and peace to you from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. And after that, there will always be a thanksgiving where Paul will talk about how thankful he is for what God has done in the lives of the people he's writing to or things that he's heard about in the lives of the people that he's writing to. But that is markedly absent in Galatians. And if you were reading this letter 2,000 years ago, that would stand out to you. And the fact that that's not a part of Galatians really communicates how urgent Paul was, how eager Paul was to get down to business with the letter of Galatians. And what he's doing here is addressing really the central issue that really forced him to write this letter. And everything that Paul talks about in these verses, verses 6 through 10, is all about the gospel. Actually, five times in five verses, he uses the word that gets translated gospel. He says how amazed he is that the Galatians have turned so quickly from the gospel. He explains that there is no other gospel, but some people have come in and tried to change the gospel. And then twice he says, if anybody, Paul says, if I try to teach you something different, if another teacher tries to teach you something different, if an angel from heaven appears to you and tries to say there's another way to be made right with God outside the finished work of Jesus, Paul says, cut him out and consider him accursed. So what's obvious from these verses, this passage, is how much emphasis Paul placed on the gospel, how much he desired the Galatians to not just understand it, but build their life on it and center their life around it. And the reason that Paul was this adamant that the whole letter of Galatians is really just addressing this one idea is because Paul knew what the rest of the Bible affirms, which is that the gospel is the central message of Christianity. And because that's what this passage is about, what I thought would be a good idea to start with this morning is just make sure we know what we're talking about when we talk about the gospel. All right, 2,000 years ago in Paul's day, the word that gets translated gospel, a gospel was a declaration of a history-changing event, like the coronation of a new king or the defeat of an invading army. It was a declaration of news that was so powerful it could alter the course of people's lives. And the gospel that Paul is talking about in these verses is really perfectly summarized by what he says in the verses just prior to it. The gospel that really the whole Bible is pointing toward, the gospel that is the central message of Christianity that Paul was so intent the Galatians hold on to, is that Jesus died for our sins to rescue us. So this is really important to grasp, especially if you've maybe not been in the church culture, and maybe you've had some ideas about the Bible or what Christians believe. This is one of the most common misconceptions about the Bible. The Bible's primary purpose is not to tell you what you need to do or what you need to not do, even though there's lots of commands about do this and don't do that. The Bible's primary purpose is not to tell you really to do anything. The Bible's primary purpose is to tell you what Jesus has done for you that you could never do on your own. And what Jesus has done, what the gospel tells us, is that Jesus lived the perfect life in our place. He went to the cross for every single one of our sins. And 3 days later, he was raised from the grave to demonstrate his victory and his power, not only over sin, but over the grave itself. And simply by admitting that we are people who need a Savior, that sin is not a problem we can handle on our own, that we do need Jesus to save us, and trusting him that what he did at Calvary was enough, we can be saved, made right with God, destined for heaven in the presence of God. That's it. That's the message that Paul originally preached when he went through the region of Galatia. But what's obvious from his words here is that not long after Paul left and these churches began to spring up, not long after they'd heard that gospel and responded to that gospel, they evidently began to turn away from that gospel. And what Paul is talking about here, what he highlights, and what you'll see elsewhere in the letter, is that these false teachers had risen up within the congregation and they were adding to the gospel. And what they were saying was that believing in Jesus is fine, believing in Jesus is a good thing, but in addition to putting your trust in Jesus, you also need to keep the law, the Old Testament Jewish ceremonial law. And that idea is what Paul is ferociously writing to dismantle. And everything that Paul is saying is that the gospel, the finished work of Jesus, is enough. It stands on its own 2 feet, and there's nothing that we need to add to it. In fact, to add to it is actually to take away from it. And in this passage, Paul's answering a question that I think is a very... I think it's a question that a lot of people have had, even if they haven't vocalized it, but it's an incredibly important question to answer, especially if you're here and you're kind of seeking, you're not really sure what you believe about Jesus or about the Bible or about the message of Christianity. This particular passage of Scripture explains why it is so important not to add to or not to deviate from the truth of the gospel, because it tells us exactly what happens if we do. But before I get into that, and I have three reasons why we can't turn from the gospel based on this passage, before we get into that, I wanted to just kind of let you guys in behind the scenes of this series. 7 days ago, we started this. I think we're going to be in Galatians for about 20 weeks. And last Sunday, before I got into week one's teaching, I just prayed kind of over the series. And a lot of that was to remind myself, but also to remind you all of the fact that really, you know, I can put together a teaching. I can have these bullet points on the screen and try to boil the truth of Scripture down so that people have something to hold on to. And I can try to include stories about my kids or my time in the fire department, which are really the only two types of stories I ever include in a sermon, ever. But at the end of the day, my sermons can't really do anything to change somebody's life. Only God can do that. And so my prayer 7 days ago was that God, through the message of Galatians, would do what only he could do, which is really change lives. And the reason I'm saying all this is because 7 days ago, I felt like he really answered that request, and even answered that request today at our 9 a.m. service. If you were here last week, especially after the 11, we ended the service by celebrating communion, and I was back right there worshiping alongside my wife, and I was emotional because it just felt like the presence of God was in this building. And you could look around, and it was amazing how many people were just weeping, just crying, not out of guilt, not out of fear, but simply because they realized what Jesus had done for them and all that it meant about how they didn't have to be the person they've been or live the life that they've lived. And you know, people responded after the message by, in prayer, just laying burdens down that they've been carrying around for a while. In small groups this week, people talked about just how much the gospel is still changing them and as it sinks deeper into their heart. And actually, at the 9 a.m. service, somebody gave their life to Jesus for the very first time. Somebody came up to me, literally, just 45 minutes ago, a woman came up to me just crying her eyes out, and she said that today was her birthday, and her husband gave his life to Jesus today. And I said, well, now it's both of your birthdays. I just think that's the most incredible thing in the world. All right, two rounds of applause. Let's do it. Let's get it. I'm saying all that to say I already see God at work in this series, and it's not because of anything that anybody can do. It's because the gospel is that powerful when you just preach it and get out of its way. But here's what I'm asking you to do. While I preach this message this morning that is of incredible importance, this is all about why we can never turn from the gospel. What I'm asking you all to do as you hear me preach is just pray for me. Pray that I would say the right things. Pray that God has brought the right people here to hear the right things, and that as the Spirit of God moves in people's lives, they would respond, that lives would be changed, that sinners would come home and repent. Because that's the whole reason we do this every 7 days. Amen? So why can't we turn from the truth of the gospel? There's three reasons. And the first is found in verse 6. Paul said, I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. This is our first answer to our question this morning. It's that turning from the gospel is turning from God himself. You notice how Paul phrases this right out the gate in verse 6. When Paul describes the Galatians beginning to alter their belief or build their life on another set of beliefs other than the gospel, for Paul, what he's saying here is that turning from the gospel is not just turning from a set of beliefs. It's not just turning from a teaching. It's not turning from an impersonal idea. That turning from the gospel is actually turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ. And that word, the Greek word turning there, is a really interesting one because it carries the connotation of a soldier deserting in the middle of a war or a politician changing sides in the middle of a debate. And so when I, you know, did a little research on this verse and what the Word of God is saying here, the first question that I had is, why is this such a big deal? Because I try to explain this in my intro, but remember, what the false teachers were doing In these churches, they were coming in behind Paul. It's not like they were saying, well, Jesus isn't really God, and you shouldn't worship him, you shouldn't put your trust in him, you got to, you know, trust these other gods. It was nothing that outward or open or obvious or blatant. All they were saying is in addition to putting your trust in Jesus, you also need to live according to the Old Testament law if you want to be saved as a requirement for your salvation. And so what Paul is saying in this first verse is that if you add, just hear me on this, if you add anything other than the finished work of Jesus as a requirement for your salvation, if you add anything to what Jesus has done as a requirement to salvation, it is as though you have completely turned your back on God. So how can that be? And here's the answer to that question. It's because the moment that you begin adding anything to the finished work of Jesus as a requirement to be saved, you have, that moment, you have stopped trusting God. That moment, you have stopped trusting that what God has done for you through Jesus at Calvary is enough, and you have believed that there's something you need to do to save yourself, that you have the ability to save yourself. And what you've done is you've changed the words of Jesus at Calvary from "it is finished" to "it's in my hands now." And that is not a different version of Christianity. That is a different belief system altogether. That is not a modification of the gospel. That is the opposite of the gospel. That's why Paul fought so hard for this. That's why he wrote the whole Galatian letter. And not only when we turn from the gospel do we turn our back on God, we also set a trajectory for our lives that completely changes the way that we relate to God. And I heard a story that highlighted this very clearly a couple of years ago. It's the story's called The King, the Carrot, and the Horse. By show of hands, has anyone ever heard this story? Other than I got two ushers that served at the 9 a.m. Cheating, okay? I'm going to take that as a no. All right. Which is great. I love that because then I can just make it up and tell you that it's a story. Anyway, it's a fictional story, but it goes like this. Once upon a time, there was a gardener. a gardener who lived in this kingdom that was governed by this king, and that this was a wise king. He was a just king, and his kingdom was blessed because of his leadership. And so the gardener loved this king because he'd heard about other kingdoms where, you know, their rulers were dictators and they would oppress and they would lord their authority and they were always getting in wars and making other people fight their battles for them. And so this gardener knew how good he had it living under the rule of this king. And so he was out in his garden one morning and he saw something he'd never seen before. He saw the largest carrot that he had ever grown, like the granddaddy of carrots. So he picks this thing up with two hands. It took two hands to carry it. He loads it in his wheelbarrow, and he decides, I'm going to give this to the king. And so he wheels this thing into the court of the king, into the presence of the king, and he sets his wheelbarrow down. He said, King, I've been a gardener my whole life. I have never seen a carrot remotely like this. I probably never will again. I don't even really know if you like carrots. I just wanted to give it to you because I think you're a great king. And he turned on his heel, and he went to leave, but before he did, the king stopped him, and he said, wait a minute. And the gardener turned around. And he said, listen, it is so obvious that you have a rare gift for getting the land to produce. And it also seems like you really have a passion for gardening. And as it just so turns out, I have a plot of land directly next to your farm. And I'm going to give it to you for free so you can do more of what you love. And so the gardener went out of there that day. It was the greatest day of his life. Completely floored him. It was amazing. But a nobleman was standing in the king's court and witnessed this. And he started to ask himself, okay, well, if that's what the king does when somebody hands him a large vegetable, I wonder what the king would give me if I gave him something of value. So the next day, this nobleman walks into the court of the king, and behind him, he has this beautiful, purebred black stallion. And he walks up to the king with a lot of pomp and circumstance, and he bows before the king, and he says, King, I've been breeding horses my whole life. It's been in my family for generations, and I can tell you that this right here is the closest to a genetically perfect horse you will ever find. I have never bred, I will never breed a horse like this, and I wanted to give it to you, my king. And he bows real low. And so the king looks at the nobleman, and then he looked at the horse, and then he looked back at the nobleman, and he said, thanks. And that's all he said. And so the nobleman's kind of, you know, you picture him like bowing there, like starting to look up, waiting for the, you know, the payoff, the payload, but it never comes. And so the nobleman is a little bit embarrassed. He's angry. He feels a little bit shamed. And so he turns on his heel and he goes to leave. But just before he leaves the king's court that day, the king stops him and he said, sir, you're no doubt confused about what happened today. So let me explain this to you. He said, yesterday, when that gardener walked in here, he was giving me that carrot. But today when you walked in here, you were giving yourself that horse. And I love that story because it really succinctly highlights the difference between somebody who understands the gospel and relates to God according to their understanding of the gospel and somebody who very plainly does not. The Bible is crystal clear that sin is a problem that we simply do not have a solution for in and of our own power. It's not a problem that we can solve. And the reason that the gospel is such good news is because the gospel shows us that God has sent his son Jesus to stand in our place to pay the price for every single one of our sins so that we don't have to face the punishment that our sin deserves. And by admitting that we cannot solve the problem of sin, by admitting that we do need a Savior and his name is Jesus, and putting our trust in what Jesus did at Calvary to save us, we can be saved. When someone truly comes to an understanding of that message, when someone truly understands that their sin was this mountain of a debt that they could have never worked off, but Jesus came in and he paid it all for them, when you understand what God has done for you through Jesus at Calvary, you relate to God exactly like the gardener did his king. And in that story, it's a perfect picture of it. That gardener's heart was with his king. He loved his king. And the gift that he gave to his king was very simply birthed out of love and out of thankfulness. He wasn't giving him that carrot to get anything back from the king. He was giving him that carrot because he realized how great a life his king had offered him, how good he had it simply by being in the presence of that king. But the moment that we deviate from the gospel and we begin to believe that there's anything that we can do in and of our own power to save ourselves, when we start adding works to the gospel like these people were in the Galatian churches, what happens is we begin to believe that sin is a problem that we can solve on our own. We begin to believe that, you know, we don't really need grace. No thanks to grace. We don't really need a Savior to go to the cross for us. No thanks. I don't need what Jesus did. I can handle this on my own. And the moment that you begin believing that, you become more and more like the nobleman in this story. And the good works that you do and the morality that you espouse and the good life that you live is not because you love God. It's not in response. It's not out of a thankful heart that's been melted by amazing grace to God. What you're doing, the life that you're living, you're living to see what you can get from God. And the belief system is, and this is a very religious mindset that the Pharisees espoused in Jesus' day, which Jesus drove home again and again and again. It's a religious mindset that says, if I live a good enough life, God will owe me salvation. If I live a good enough life, then God will owe me blessing. He'll owe me an easy life. He'll owe me a path that's easy to walk in life. And so what happens is, even though your life might look a lot like the gardener, the reality is the good works that you're doing are not your attempt to serve God. It's your attempt to get God to serve you. And so that's why Paul was so serious about this on the front end. And Jonathan Edwards said this best: the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that requires it. And the degree to which we understand that is the degree to which grace will be amazing to us and change us. And so Paul, beginning here, explains that when we turn from the truth of the gospel, we're turning from God himself. Here's where he goes after this in verse 7. He says, not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to change the good news about the Messiah. This is our second idea this morning. It's that turning from the gospel will always trouble us. The Greek word that gets translated troubling here literally means to take someone's inner calmness and fill them with inner commotion. And what Paul is explaining here, the Galatians were a troubled group of people. They were a group of people that maybe you sympathize with. They weren't experiencing a lot of joy. They were experiencing fear. They weren't experiencing peace. They weren't experiencing rest. And Paul is saying that the core issue there is because this idea has gotten into your minds and into your hearts that you believe that there's something that you need to do in order to secure your standing with God. And the moment that we deviate from the gospel and begin thinking and living that way, it troubles us. It steals our peace. One thing, if you've been coming to this church for any length of time, I know you've heard me say before, if this is your first Sunday, this is the first of many times I'm going to reference this. I was a firefighter before I became a pastor. I did that for 4 years before I came into this line of work. And when I got the news that I'd been accepted to the Fire Academy, it was at the same time the best news and the most stressful news that I'd ever received in my life. Because on the one hand, I had finally received the news that I'd waited 2.5 years to get. I mean, for 2.5 years, I had applications into every fire department that was receiving applications, and I dreamed about this job. If you talked to me for more than 3 seconds, you heard me. I mean, it was just obnoxious how much I wanted this. And so 2.5 years had gone by, and finally I got the news that I'd waited for. But what I wasn't prepared for, what really nothing prepared me for, was how stressed out I would be over it, because now for the first time in my life, I had something very precious to me that I could lose. I had this job that I'd worked 2.5 years for, but now I could lose it. And I was prepared as best I could be physically for the 6-month academy, but mentally and emotionally, nothing could have prepared me for the anxiety that I felt. I still remember the very first day of the academy, they had these instructors come out here, and I don't mean to shock anybody, but they were not nice. And I'm still wounded by some of the things they said to this day. And they came out and they told us, there's no way we're going to graduate. We're the worst group of recruits they'd ever seen. Every one of us is going to fail. Better people than us haven't made it through. And they explained how easy it was to fail the academy. And I believed everything that they said. And the rule was, if you ever got below a 70 on a test, you got one chance to retake the test. But if you ever got below a 60, no questions asked, you were fired on the spot, escorted to your car, got to go home, figure something else out. And I knew they weren't bluffing because that happened to one of my instructors the first time that he went through the academy. So he had taken, I think it was something like 5 or 10 years to get accepted, only to fail one of his tests and get kicked out and have to start the process all over again. And I didn't know what I was going to do if that happened to me, but I knew I wasn't going to come home. And so for 6 months, it was probably the most stressful 6 months of my life that I had experienced prior to that time in my life. And every day at lunch, I had a sandwich in one hand, a book in the other. I was nodding, falling asleep as I was studying my books after I came home. I'd be up at 4:30 the next morning doing it all over again. Miserable 6 months. And so the first portion of my academy was EMT. I got through that. Then rescue tech, I got through that. And then the last portion was the actual firefighting part of it. And it split into two parts. It was fire one and fire two. And I still remember when I took my very last written test in the fire academy. And I was so nervous that I was pacing my classroom up and down. Because the way that the tests were written, they were all multiple choice. But the way that those tests work is one of the options you had to be absolutely brain dead to think was the right answer. There was always an obvious, there's no way. But then there were always three answers that were kind of correct. Then if you thought about it long and hard enough, you could kind of see where maybe that's the right answer. And the instructors just told us, read the questions fast and go with your instinct, which did not afford me a great deal of peace in my life. Because my instincts have led me to make some terrible decisions, all right? I'm just opening up here. So anyway, I took this test, and I'm thinking, well, what if you got like a 4% on this test because you read every question wrong? So they dismissed us out into the yard, and we sat on the bleachers, and they told us who passed, and they told me that I had passed. And the moment that I heard that, I did the first thing that an introvert does. I got away from everybody else. Everybody's always surprised to hear that I'm an introvert on Sunday morning. I'm so introverted, it's not even funny. I walked away from all the rest of my classmates onto the other side of this building that we did a lot of burns in, and I leaned up against it, and I started talking to God, and I thanked him, and I started crying. And I realize I am sabotaging all of my street cred in front of my congregation, but my identity's in Christ, so here we go. So I leaned up against this building, and I was just talking to God. I just started crying. But the reason for that is because after 6 months, this weight had been lifted, and I finally knew that I was not living under the constant threat of losing this thing that I'd worked so hard to get, that I loved so much, that every test had finally been passed. Here's why I tell that story. And man, I believe that God has brought somebody here that needs to hear this. The gospel says that Jesus has passed every test for you. And in Jesus, the moment that you put your trust in him, the Bible teaches us that God sees us and he treats us and he loves us as though we have passed every test with flying colors. And the hope that we have in Jesus is that we never have to fear getting kicked out of God's family or losing God's love. That is, in and of itself, the most comforting reality in the universe. But the moment that you get away from that, and the moment that you believe that any part of your relationship with God depends on your performance, that there's anything you need to do to secure or keep yourself in God's family, what you're doing, in effect, is you're trying to take tests that, number one, you can't pass, and more importantly, number two, Jesus has already passed for you. And what it will always lead to is what it led to in this church. It will lead to troubles in your life. It will lead to lack of peace in your life. And I know that there's people in the house of God this morning that are experiencing the same things that those people were. You have lack of peace in your life. You have lack of joy in your life, lack of rest in your life. And you're going through life exactly the way that I went through that fire academy, just believing that everything rides on your performance. And the gospel says that you don't have to live that way anymore. And the answer, man, if that's where you're coming from this morning, the answer to that way of life is not to try harder to be a better person. That's what's gotten you into the mess that you're in right now. The answer, if that's where you're coming from this morning, is to go back to the cross. Go back to what Jesus has done for you and everything that it means, and trust that it's Jesus' finished work instead of your good works that have secured your standing before God, and that when God sees you, every single sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west, and your God rejoices over you like a good father over his children, because that's what the message of Galatians is about. But thirdly and lastly, Paul says this in verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. As we've said before, I now say again, if anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to what you received, a curse be on him. This is our third and it's our last idea this morning. It's that turning from the gospel brings a curse. The Greek word that Paul uses here is really important to understand. The Greek word that's translated curse is a word that really could not be any stronger. It's anathema. And in the Greek Old Testament, it was a word that was used to describe something or someone that had been devoted by God to destruction. When someone had the anathema placed on them, the curse placed on them, what that meant is that the only thing that lay ahead of them was judgment and destruction. What Paul is saying here is the most sobering teaching in the Word of God. It's that if you have not made the personal decision to put your trust in Jesus to make you right with God, you are headed for destruction. If you are relying anything on anything other than the finished work of Jesus to make you right with God, you are headed for destruction. And no one believed this. No one was more passionate about this truth than Paul because he experienced it personally. Before Jesus turned Paul's life around to go on these missionary journeys and write letters like Galatians, the Bible says that Paul was a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, Paul lived the most outwardly, morally upright life possible. He prayed and fasted more than you and I do. He attended synagogue faithfully every weekend. He gave 10% no matter what. He governed every moment of his life by the 648 laws in the Old Testament. You could not look into his life and accuse him of any obvious sin. But in Acts chapter 9, when Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus, it is remarkable that Jesus did not say, "Paul, you're so close. You're so close to me. We just have to modify a few things. We just have to add a few things." What Jesus said to Paul when they met on the road to Damascus is that this whole time Paul thought he was serving Jesus. Meanwhile, he was persecuting him. What Jesus explained to Paul is that the God that he thought he was working his way toward was the God under whose judgment he stood. And the only hope for him, the only way for him to escape the curse of God's judgment and the destruction that he was headed for was to immediately put his trust in the Savior that he had spent his life persecuting. It makes perfect sense to me that God used a man like Paul to write a message like this because Paul knew more than anybody that a works-based way of life where you're trying to earn your righteousness has no happy ending to it. Paul knew more than anybody that a works-based life will send you directly to hell. And more than anything, he just did not want to see anybody walk down that road that he once walked, thinking that you're right with God, not knowing that you are headed for destruction. I'm going to call the worship team and the response team up and close down this morning with a story. On Monday this week, I received some really incredible news. A friend of mine texted me, and he told me that he and his fiance had both made the personal decision to give their lives to Jesus on Monday night. And he texted me on Monday night, and he said, 9/10/18, reborn. It's the greatest news in the world. It's the news that we live for at this church. And I've told everybody that will listen about it since I heard it. But the thing that's really been in my mind since I got that text message on Monday is the fact that my friend and his fiance had been a part of this church for years. And they'd come here every Sunday and they'd listen to the gospel. And they were involved in our small groups. And they even served with us outside the four walls of the church during serve week this summer. And so outwardly looking at their lives, they looked like they had everything together. But they realized this week that although outwardly they looked like they had everything together, inwardly they knew that they had not made the personal decision to put their trust in Jesus. And so on Monday, they did. The reason that I tell that story is because I am convinced that every single Sunday morning there are people that come here who are exactly like them. And as we close today, I just want to speak to you directly. Maybe you're here and you were raised in a Christian home, or you've been coming to this church for a long time and you know what the gospel is. You could get it right on a test. And maybe you do a lot of churchy things, like give of your time or give of your money or attend a worship service or attend a small group, but you know as sure as I'm standing here that you have not made the personal decision to put your trust in Jesus. Maybe it's been your parents' faith or your teacher's faith, your friend's faith, your spouse's faith, but you know as sure as I'm standing here, it's not yours. And if that's you, and you have not made the personal decision to trust in Jesus for your salvation, I want to tell you something that is so hard for me to say, but so important for you to hear. Outside of Jesus, you are headed for destruction. Outside of Jesus, you are under the curse of sin. But the gospel says that you don't have to be. The gospel says that Jesus became a curse for you to redeem you from the curse of the law by going to the cross for every single one of your sins, so that if you will admit that sin is a problem that you don't have a solution for and put your trust in him, you can be saved. And so if you're here today and there is absolutely any doubt in your mind whatsoever that you've done that, if there's any doubt in your mind whatsoever as to what God would say to you if you stood before him, if there's any doubt in your mind whatsoever, I'm asking you to do something that you've never done before. I'm asking you right now during this final song to come forward and pray with somebody on our response team and give your life to Jesus, just like my friend did on Monday night, just like one of your brothers did just an hour ago here. Because if you will do that, if you will put your trust in Jesus this morning, you can have the peace of knowing that you are right with God and that no sin will ever separate you from your Maker. That's it. That's all.